It's nice to be here. Let's take our Bibles and turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. I had never heard that hymn before that we just sung. First time. It's a nice tune, and it's always nice to learn new songs, even though they might have been written a long time ago. It's nice to learn songs that are applicable to our lives. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. It's great that you're going through a series, going through the Word of God. Always a good thing to do. And it's great when we can, all of us together, be learning the Word of God together. It's a wonderful thing. And I was able to catch or listen to a little bit of Stephen's message from last Sunday morning as he gave an introduction, and he did a great job in the background, going back to the book of Acts, and a lot of turmoil that is happening, conflict, when this church is born, when this church is established. And we can certainly see Paul bringing that out as he writes back to them. Really, the heart of Paul as he's wondering what's going on in their lives. So let's read together. We're going to start, just for context, at chapter 2 and verse 17. And I've said this before, if I was to put verses and chapters in, you know, if I was to come up with verses and chapter breakdowns, I would have started chapter 3 at verse 17 in chapter 2. To me, that seems a more natural split in the chapters. But of course, the original didn't have chapters and verses. So they just read it all the way through. But I'd like us to start at chapter 2 and verse 17. But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face, because we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone. And we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith, that no one be moved by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass, and just as you know. For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and love and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you, for this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. For now we live if you are standing fast in the Lord. For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you, for all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God, as we pray most earnestly night and day that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. Let's just look to the Lord and ask for his blessing. Father, we just come before you and we thank you for this opportunity we have to look into your word and to learn from it. We pray that you would bless us today, that we pray that you would speak to us, to our hearts, that your words would be evident through the teaching of the word. And Father, I pray that you might touch our hearts in a way that changes us through your word, that we might leave here today different than when we came, that you might challenge us to go on in our faith more boldly and more committed to the Lord Jesus Christ. So we just ask for your help. We pray for the Sunday school as well, as they learn from your word. We just commit this time to you now in Jesus' name. Amen. Tremendous chapter. Now, I'm going to start with a story just to sort of summarize what I think is going on here in this chapter. And there's a lot of things in here, and I'm glad there's only 13 verses. It gives us a chance to maybe get through the chapter, but it's an important little chapter because it really gives us the heart of the Apostle Paul. There was a man by the name of George Campbell. Some of you might have known him. He worked in Newfoundland and Labrador for many, many, many years. And they would ride these boats up and down the coast, and they would just preach, and they would start assemblies, and they saw a great work of God done. Well, at one point, they had one boat. It was called the Missionary Gospel Messenger, MGM. And their work started to grow, and they felt like they needed another boat to take them around. There was a lot of work, and they had more volunteers. So they started praying about this new boat. Well, they got some money in. It was like $5,000, which back in, I think it was 1952 or something like that, that would have been quite a bit of money. And so they saw an advertisement for a boat, and so they said it was for much more money than what they had. And they went to the people that were selling the boat and said, well, this is all we have, $5,000. And they said, okay, we'll take it. So they gave them the boat for $5,000. It was called the Northern Light, which is kind of a nice name when you think about taking the gospel light around to the people. And this is what George Campbell wrote about this boat that they had used for many years. So this is many years later. And I just as I was reading this, I thought it was really tremendous. He says, the Northern Light was a great asset in the work along the Quebec shore and Labrador, but I can say we never got sentimental over it. That was our safeguard. If we had gotten sentimental over it, we would have had an obsolete piece of equipment on our hands when its usefulness was past. A piece of equipment is only a means to an end. It has a termination. It is not something you keep going on with. The boat provided us living accommodation when we needed it, a means of transportation from place to place, and a way to carry materials we needed. It even served as a preaching platform. And this is what he says. I love how he ends this little part. He says, but methods always are changing. We don't commit ourselves to things, but to people. We don't commit ourselves to things, but to people. And I think if you were to put some kind of description around this chapter, 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, it could be this, that Paul and Silas and the other apostles, they didn't commit themselves to things, but to people. Their whole heart, their whole mind was that they loved and longed for the people of God above everything else. And as I read that little quote, it was a real challenge to me. Because so often we get caught up, don't we, in things, in the things that we're doing, in the means to present the gospel, but not in the people that are hearing the gospel, that we get so caught up in what's going on around us that we forget that God loves people, that he wants us to serve people. And that's really what this chapter is all about. I was thinking about this, I think about this a lot. The Lord says of the two great commandments, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love others, your neighbor, as yourself. Isn't that amazing? That there's only two things. The law and all the prophets hang on these two commandments, that we would love God and love others. Nothing else matters. Nothing else is important but how we love the Lord and love others. And we can get so, and I know I can get passionate about this because I see it killing churches. When people get so caught up in things, especially material things, and they have no interest in other people. No interest in serving others. I remember, I was thinking about this just as we were in the introduction, the opening, that I was at an assembly and there was a dispute going on over a plaques on the wall, these verses that are on the wall, not here, but somewhere else. And some people wanted to change the verses and put some new verses on the walls. And one person says, we can't take these verses off the walls. They were specially made by brother so-and-so 30, 40 years ago. We can't take them off the walls. What would he think? And I asked, well, who is he? Found out he was in heaven. I don't think he thinks anything about the verses on the walls. right? But there was a fight going on because of a material thing. And, you know, we can laugh at that, but it's sad. And not only is it sad, it happens all the time. All the time that we fight about things that are so irrelevant. And God says, I want you to love people. I want you to love one another. And that's what Paul, we see this heart, the heart of Paul just pouring out for his people, for the people that he loved and had to leave, right? We read, we were torn away from you. This idea of, I was thinking about this, two people in a crowd. You know, we've seen this before in mobs or when there's a lot of protests going on. And people are together and then they're pulled away from each other, right? They're torn away. That's the idea I get from this. That they were torn away from these saints. And they longed to see them again and they longed to know how they were doing. Stephen last week said of chapter 1 that chapter 1 is really about the church that God built. Well, if we could think about chapter 3, it's the church that God protected and kept. In chapter 1, he built it and established it. In chapter 3, he keeps it. And you'll see the word faith mentioned 5 times in this little chapter. And that's a big part of what Paul is saying here. And we'll look at that in just a minute. Let's look at verse 1. He says, therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone. Let's think about this. Here's Paul's ministry, the great apostle Paul. And he's saying, we were even willing to put our ministry on hold for you. We were willing to be left behind, and they had a plan. They were on their missionary journey. They were going around establishing the people of God. And he said, we're willing to stay there in Athens just for you. That's tremendous. Would we do that? Would we put our ministry on hold for someone else to build them up? This was the heart of the Apostle Paul. We were willing to do that even for you. His ministry, even his ministry was not as important as people were. And here he was willing to put this on hold for them. And then he says in verse 2, and we sent Timothy, our brother, and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ. Now, there's a little bit of debate that goes on in those who understand Greek, which is not me. I don't understand Greek at all. But there seems to be two schools of thought around this word co-workers, or in the original, it's like deacon, diakonos. It's the word for servant or minister. But it's not so much the word that's in debate, it's how it's used. And so there's two schools of thought. The one is that we are God's co-workers. In other words, we are working alongside of God. We're working together with God in the work of the gospel. That's one idea. The other, because some feel that that's not accurate, that we don't actually work alongside of God because that sort of brings God down to our level, they would say, no, that we are workers together. You and I are workers together under God, serving under God. We're not co-workers in the sense that we're working with God, but we're underneath God and we work together. Now, I'm not going to put I don't know Greek, so I'm not going to say which one I think it is, but I don't think that there's really a necessity to pick either side. Because there is a sense that God has given us, as he says, the ministry of reconciliation. He's given us a work to do that works alongside of him. It's his work, but he chooses us to do it. He doesn't need us. You know, I was thinking about this the other day. If we can ever stand before God and say, God, I know you need me. Like, we can't do that. God doesn't need us specifically. He can do things all by himself. He can talk to people. He can reveal himself to people. He doesn't need you and I. But the amazing thing is that he wants to use us, that he chooses to place us in the path of his will so that we can reach out to those around us, so that we can be ministers of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he chooses us in his work. That's amazing. He doesn't need us, but he chooses us. And so we are part of that work. Paul says that this is my gospel. How could Paul say that? It's my gospel? Well, he could say that because God had called him for a very specific work, alongside of God, working with God. And we know that nothing in our life can ever happen without God. God's the initiator. God's the one that gives us a calling. God's the one that does everything for us, and he includes us in his amazing work. I was just listening to a testimony. There's a young man by the name of Mark in Sherbrooke, Quebec. And he was just around 25, 30 years old. And he felt God calling he and his wife and some other people to start a church in Quebec. And he had lived there his whole life. And this is what he said. He said, "I thought it made no sense. In 30 years living in Quebec, I had rarely seen any people not from church come to Christ. What was the point of having another church unable to reach people? But I thought, well, God is clearly the one calling us to get out of our little routine. He's the one calling us to plant a church, so we better just obey and move forward. God will do whatever he wants." And after 4 months, after they started this little church, 4 months, 7 people had been saved and baptized. That's pretty good. Have we had 7 people saved in the last 4 months and baptized? They had 7 people saved in 4 months. Within 3 years, they had hundreds of people saved. Hundreds of people saved and baptized. After just 3 years, it didn't make sense to him. Like, Quebec people, they don't get saved unless they're brought up in the church. And yet here were people, and to watch this, they have other people that are saved, people that are drug addicts, people that lived on the street, people that were into all kinds of things, and they got saved and were brought into this church. God calls us. What's your calling? What are you doing for the Lord? What does he have you doing on this earth for him? He calls us into this work. And so here's Timothy, a co-worker, a fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ. And he sends Timothy to them to establish and exhort them in their faith. And then verse 3, it's a wonderful verse, that no one would be moved by these afflictions. So in other words, they were going through a lot of trials. We know that. We know that from the book of Acts, that they were going through a lot of conflict, persecution. They had a lot of things that were coming against them. And so he says, "I don't want you to be shaken by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are destined for this. We are called to this." Now here's a very uncomfortable thing to think about when it comes to the Word of God. God calls us to suffering. He calls us to persecution. He calls us to conflict. Despite what might be preached out there in Christendom, God does not call us to ease and comfort and a happy life. He cares a lot more about our holiness than he does about our happiness. Now, he cares about our joy. He wants our joy to be full. But what does that actually mean? Does that mean that we drive nice cars and live in nice houses and we're healthy all the time, that we don't have anything to come against us? The Christian life is easy. You know, just as they say, a bed of roses, no trouble. That's not what the Bible teaches. That's not what the Lord Jesus teaches. He teaches that if we will live godly in Christ Jesus, we will suffer persecution. We will go through trials. We will go through struggles. The Christian life, I remember talking to somebody recently, and he was saying, you know, before I came to Christ, life was hard, but now that I've come to Christ, it seems so difficult. And as we were talking, I asked him a simple question. Yeah, but would you ever want to go back? He said, no way. The joy that I have experienced since coming to Christ is far greater than ever I had before. The Christian life is not an easy road. In fact, it's a narrow road, the Bible says. It's hard sometimes, the path. And Paul says, you know this. You know that when we were there, we taught you that conflict will come, persecution will come, struggles will come. And we are so averse to any kind of suffering in Canada. I believe our prayer lists often show that as well. You look at our prayer list, and I'm not suggesting we don't pray for those that are sick and going through trials. We should. The Word of God tells us that. But if our means of relieving someone's struggles and trials through prayer is simply that they would be comfortable, We have it all wrong. What we should be praying for is, what is God doing in the trial? What is God doing in the suffering? What is God doing? What is God showing that person through that suffering and trial? We ought to be praying that God would be very evident to them and that they would understand that this trial is not for nothing. Don't you love it that no matter what we go through, God has a purpose and a plan for it? That God is doing something amazing even through the struggles and the trials? And I don't know what struggles you've been through. I don't know what you've suffered in your life. But I do know this, that God had a plan for it and has a plan for it. And that he's molding and building our character so that we could be like him. That's what James tells us. He's doing this so that we can be like him. And we've sort of bought into this good life mentality that everything should be just easy. Paul says that's not the case. You know this, brothers and sisters in Thessalonians. You know this, that this is what God has called us to. I was reading one of my favorite stories. Is that of Crawford Allison. I was named after him, so I kind of have a particular attachment to his story. But he was a missionary in Angola for many, many years, and then Zimbabwe at the end, couldn't go back to Angola. And he was there in Angola during World War II, and he talks about in his biography, he talks about how they couldn't get food and clothing. The war had taken its toll, and they weren't able to get any supplies, and they had no money. They had absolutely nothing. In fact, he talks about how they went weeks without food, that they were hungry for weeks. And right near this time, there was a missionary that was retiring and was going back home. And he had a number of milk cows, so they gave the Allisons these cows, and so now they had some milk. And they had a newborn baby, just a few months old. So they had this for a little while, but then because of the drought that was there, there was a fire in the field, and the cows were killed. So they just got these cows, and then they were destroyed. They were killed. And he says, as they looked over, because they were standing on their porch looking at this fire, and knowing that the cows had died, and they just went inside, and they just got on their knees, and they just prayed out to God, like, help us. We're so desperate. We're in such a dire strait here. And the Lord gave them 1 Kings 19:12. This is why it's so important we know the Word of God, because then the Word of God uses that in specific situations. And it's there talking about Elijah, and it says there's an earthquake, and after the earthquake, there's a fire. And after the fire, a still small voice. And they knew that this fire was not the end. God had a plan. God had a purpose for this. And that God would speak to them. That his still small voice would speak to them. And they went on another couple of weeks with very little to eat. No, they had given all their clothes away to those that were needy. They just had one outfit each. They had absolutely nothing. And they went for a walk one day. They said, we're going to go for a walk. And as they're walking down, they see two people coming towards them. A couple. And they realized, like, they're such a mess, you know, and they have no food. And they recognized these people were coming to meet them. And so they said hello. They found out that they were explorers in Africa that had heard about them, and they'd come to visit them. And they go into the house, and they say, we're sorry, we have nothing to give you. We have no food. We can't provide a meal for you. And they said, well, we didn't come to take from you. We came to give. And they opened up their, whatever it was, their case, suitcases or whatever they had brought with them. And they had all kinds of food, canned food and all kinds of supplies. They had medicines that they had gone without. And they had clothing. And they had found out the age of their little baby. And so they had brought clothes that exactly fitted their little baby. And so here was the still small voice. A week later, because they had been refreshed, he had gone out preaching to the different towns, and they came back, and he came back, and his wife was waiting, saying, you've got to see this. And there was a telegram. And on the telegram says, we're sending 64 pounds, which back then was quite a lot of money. We're sending 64 pounds your way to cover your expenses. And you know what he says to this day as he's writing, we never found out who sent that. We never found out who the people were that sent that money. You know, God allows us to go through trials, but he's always there for us. He never lets us go farther than we can bear. He's always ready to supply in the need. And that's what Paul says here, is you know that suffering is part of this. You know that trials are coming. So when we go through trials, let's remember God's working in the trials. God's working and building character in us as he makes us more like the Lord Jesus. And then in verse 5, he says why he sent Timothy. He says, "For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain." He was worried that after this time when they were pulled away, they couldn't stay and they couldn't build the church up. They were only there for about 3 weeks, around then, at least 3 weeks. And he says, "I wonder if Satan's gotten in there." Now, you remember the story of the seed that falls on different grounds and how the birds come along, and there's analogies there. But Satan can come along after somebody is newly saved and try to tempt them away. And this was the fear that Paul had, that Satan had come and pulled them away from the truth. I was just thinking, I'll mention these. We won't go into them in any detail. But there are several ways in which Satan tempts us. First of all, there are doubts. We go way back to the garden, right? Satan says to Eve, "Did God really say this?" Putting doubt in the mind. Now, you can imagine that as these people are newly saved and all of a sudden this persecution, that Satan could come along and say, "You know, is it really worth it? Is it really worth following Christ for this? Is it really worth giving your life and then now you've got all these struggles?" Putting doubt into their minds. Insecurity, "Well, you can't do that. You're not good enough. You're not, you look at the sins that you've had. You're not, God doesn't call you." Insecurity in our lives. Satan can tempt us that way. Private sins. We all know about these private sins, things that no one else knows about. But Satan comes along and tries to tempt us in our sins. Selfishness and fighting with others. In fact, Paul says, we know of Satan's ways. That's why we need to forgive one another. If we don't forgive one another, we're allowing Satan opportunity to get in between us. And so how we relate to one another is how Satan often tempts us. And then discontentment, right? Not happy with this life, not happy with the way you look, not happy with the amount of money you have, not happy with the church that you're in, not happy with the gift that God's given you or the calling that God's placed on you. We can be so discontent. And the world feeds that into us, right? I mean, how often is it like you need the next iPhone, right? Like, it's not good enough to have an iPhone 8, I don't even know what they're at now, 9, and you need an iPhone 10. So you just spent $800 last year on this one. Now you need to spend $900 on the next one. Discontentment. Satan, in our culture, presses heavily on us with discontentment in our lives. And so he was worried about Satan coming in and pulling them away. And then verse 6, "But this report comes back, now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and love and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you." So here's this good report. I just want to point one thing out. You remember back in chapter 1, verse 3, Paul says, "Remembering before our God and Father your work of faith, labor of love, and steadfastness of hope." Right? We see these three things, faith, love, and hope. But the report comes back, and what's missing? Hope. He says, "We're great news about your faith and love." He doesn't talk about hope. And it's interesting that in the next chapter, as you'll learn tonight, he talks about hope. He wants to build up their hope. And so it's possible that during these struggles, they had lost sight of the hope of the Lord Jesus Christ's return and what that meant for them. But he was excited about their faith and love. Now, I just want to say just a couple of things. Persecution and struggles can either do two things. Can send us away from the Lord if we choose, We say, why is God doing this to me? Why is he allowing this to happen? We could be bitter against God. And I've seen that happen. And I'll tell you, that's a really sad place to be. I have seen people for years and years and years be bitter at God. And they become useless in the church. They might still attend, but Satan gets in there and, because of bitterness, pulls them out of usefulness for the Lord because they're bitter at God. Or it can strengthen their faith. And that's really what's happened here, that these believers have been strengthened in their faith by the things that were happening to them. But not only that, it had shown them what was important. And the love that they had for each other and for the Lord was still there. And he was greatly encouraged by that. You know, it's coming up soon, January of 8th of 1956. We know this story well. Five missionary men went to Ecuador to reach the Auca Indians, a place that had never been reached for the gospel. And a few days later, they were killed by the men that they were trying to reach. They were speared and killed just a few days after they had gone to talk to them. And one of the young men, Ed McCulley, his father, Dr. McCulley, of course, was very distraught knowing that his son was killed. And he was just overwhelmed by this. But this is what he prayed. Just 2 days after he had heard about the deaths of his son, he said, "Lord, let me live long enough to see those fellows saved who killed our boy, that I may throw my arms around them and tell them I love them because they love my Christ." Isn't that amazing? The attitude that they would have, great trial and stress, and yet he was willing to see these men saved, that they might love the Lord Jesus Christ like he loved the Lord Jesus Christ. This persecution that had come against the Thessalonians had solidified their love for one another. And you know, I feel very strongly that when we go through times where it's just so easy, isn't it often that our love starts to wane for one another? But when we go through trials, it brings about the love that we have for one another. We think about these people over in Thailand who are trapped, right? And their families are going through such stress and such turmoil over the fact that they're trapped there. Can you imagine if one of them said, "You know, it's so bad that my son's there trapped, but at least I have my car in the driveway. At least I have this house that we live in." We would shake our heads at that, wouldn't we? I think that's pretty bad. But what does it do? It causes love to grow. And when we go through trials together, as a church even, it causes the love that we have to grow for one another. And then in verses 7 and 8, and we're going to get through this little chapter here. "For this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. For now we live if you are standing fast in the Lord." So Paul is saying, listen, this report that we've gotten back, this good news of your faith and love, it's given us new life. It's given us an encouragement. It's boosted our faith. It's given us the ability to stand and live again because they were going through affliction and trials themselves. But hearing of their faith was something that gave them such comfort and such joy. And I just want to say, as an elder, and I'm sure I could speak for the elders that are here or those that have been elders here, it's a tremendous joy to see people in a local fellowship who are growing in the Lord. And as elders, we come across different trials and struggles. There are times when we go to a meeting and or to the church on Sunday, and sometimes we're attacked. Sometimes we're discouraged. Sometimes there are things that bring us down. But there's nothing that revives our hearts more than seeing God's people grow in the Lord. It's such a wonderful thing. And it gives us energy. It makes it all worth it. And that's really what Paul is saying here. This made it all worth it. All these struggles and trials, it's been all worth it to see you grow and to see you go on in the Lord. We had a week of prayer a couple of months ago. I think it was in May. And some of you were there on the Tuesday night, and it was a wonderful time. But, you know, there were some people that were really discouraged because there weren't a lot of people throughout the week that came to pray. And it would have been easy to get discouraged. As an elder, it would have been an easy thing to get discouraged. But there was a young couple, and I won't say their names, but there's a young couple who were there at every single minute of the prayer week. Every night we had it, and the whole day on the Wednesday. And afterwards, just last week, he was telling me, he said, you know, that week of prayer, it changed our lives. It changed our lives. It got our focus off of the things that we realized we were putting our focus in the wrong things, and it got our focus back on God, on the Lord. And, you know, it's interesting. He didn't have to tell me that because we saw it. We saw it in their lives. It was evident. Now, that makes it all worth it. You know, there's people that could have been there that weren't there. That would have been great to have had them there. But I'm not going to allow that to discourage me when I see God working even in this one couple whose lives were going this way, away from God, and now have been turned around and they're going towards God. That gives me such joy and such encouragement. And so take heart for you that are here this morning. The elders and those that are mentors, they love it when they see you grow. It's such a joyful thing. I can think about how we see young men get up in the Lord's Supper or in our prayer meetings, and they just pour their hearts out to God. That gives me such tremendous joy when I see that happening. And it just builds and gives life to the local church. And so this is what Paul is saying here. Verses 9 and 10. For what thanksgiving can we return to you, to God for you, for all the joy we feel for your sake before our God, as we pray most earnestly night and day that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith. For sake of time, I just want to look at this last phrase, supply what is lacking in your faith. Think about what Paul is saying here. We give thanks to God for you, even though there are things that are lacking in your faith. Did you catch that? What joy we have, what thanksgiving can we return to God for your sake, even though when we come to you, we want to come to you because there are still things lacking in your faith. So what's Paul really saying here? Paul's saying, I'm going to rejoice in you, brothers and sisters, even though you may not be where you should be. And how easy is it for us to look at brothers and sisters and think, they're not where they should be. They're not doing what they should be doing. They're not following God the way they should be following God. And it's so easy to get a judgmental, critical attitude towards those people instead of thanking God for them. Instead of thanking God for the things that God has done in their lives and praying for them. Instead of criticizing, getting on our knees and praying for them. That's what Paul did. He's a great example to us that even though they still had things lacking, he was willing to thank God and not only that, but be joyful about them. And that's a wonderful challenge to us. We are not complete. I'm not complete. I'm not there yet. I haven't arrived. And I hope that when people look at my life and they see the things lacking in my faith, that they would pray for me, that they would be thankful for me, that they would be joyful for me, and vice versa. That's the attitude that we need to have towards one another. Verse 11, now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you. I just want to pull out this idea that they're praying for God's direction to go back to see them. Now, that often we have prayers like this all the time. Lord, if you want this to happen, this is what we'd like to do. Lord, direct it. Make it happen. You open the doors so that we can go forward in this thing, whether it's a ministry or whatever it might be. We want to move forward, but you have to direct. You have to open the doors. You have to make the way plain so that we can go forward. I mentioned George Campbell. He says this, in the fall of 1956, I went to Labrador with one suitcase, a box of tracts, Bibles, and the confidence that God wanted me there. That's all he had. He just knew God wanted him there. Didn't know what he was going to do when he got there. Didn't know how it was going to work out. But he knew that God had directed his way and he was going to do all the rest. Simple trust. We sang it, didn't it? Simply trusting. Trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a wonderful thing to just rest in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in verse 12, he says, "And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all as we do for you." So two things, to make you increase. So that's growing in our love for one another. It's possible that we stand and we say, you know what, I'm full of love. I love these people. And we just kind of stop there. And Paul says, I want you to grow in love more and more and more and more. More love for one another. And for all, isn't that an interesting thing? More love for all people, not just one another, but for all people who are around. And this is a real challenge. Do we love the people around us? Do we love the people that are in our lives, whether it's at work or school or in our communities or in our families? Do we truly love them? And Paul says, I want that love to grow. I want it to increase. And then he says, I want it to abound. This idea of like overflowing, just to come out of us. Practical love that overflows out of our lives. And then finally in verse 13, he says, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. If the Lord Jesus Christ was to come back right now, and he could, how would you do? How would you fare? He says the prayer that he has is that they may be blameless in holiness when the Lord comes. Now, we all have ways to go. No one's perfect. But can we honestly say that we are striving for that holiness in our lives? That we are allowing God's word and God to impact our lives on a daily basis? That we're allowing the Holy Spirit to move through us so that we are holy, living holy? It's pretty hard in a day when sin and unrighteousness is all around us. But God says, Paul says, I want you to be holy before the Lord when he comes. What a tremendous thing. I'm going to close in prayer, and then I'd like to show a short video. It's only 4 minutes. And it really ties in with verse 12. This idea of giving our all in love for others. And then the meeting will be over. But I hope that these thoughts have been a challenge to you, as they were to me when I studied them, and these thoughts. And as it was said earlier, let's not leave this place just the same. Let's allow the Word of God to impact our lives and change us for his glory. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for these words from the Apostle Paul. We thank you for his testimony, for his life, and for the heart that he had for your people. We can just see how much he loved them, cared for them, and wanted them to grow and be blessed. And so we just pray that our hearts would be the same towards one another, that we might be encouraging one another, loving one another, growing in our love. And we pray that not only here, but in all of our lives, in everyone that we come in contact with, we might show the love of Christ to them. So we thank you for this time, and we ask you to bless us in Jesus' name. Amen.
I think maybe the biggest thing that holds people back from being generous is that generosity entails taking a risk. Sometimes it means risking talking to a stranger to see if they're okay. Sometimes it means risking your financial stability. Sometimes it means risking your personal safety. And so I think that that holds people back. When I was 27 years old, I was living on the East Coast, and I just was on top of the world, and I couldn't imagine life getting any better. And then out of the blue, I was diagnosed with breast cancer. In the process of my treatment, I got really, really sick, and my whole life fell apart. While I'm there in the hospital, I resigned my job, I Craigslisted my apartment, I sold all my stuff, and I bought a one-way ticket to the West Coast because I wanted to get as far away as I could get. I still remember getting off the plane, and I'm standing there with just a suitcase, and I'm this bald, scarred, broken mess of a girl. I felt like I was invisible. I felt like the pain and the suffering that I was enduring didn't matter, that nobody noticed and nobody saw me. It was in that state where I was just kind of wandering through my life that I was riding a train one afternoon, and I saw this Somali woman get on the train with her two little girls who are ages 3 and 4, but there wasn't a seat for the three-year-old. And so I held my arms out like this, and she climbed into my lap, and she just nestled in and fell asleep. And I looked at the mom, and I asked her more about her life, and she started telling me their story. In very broken English, she explained that she and her husband had 5 little girls who were all under the age of 9. They'd come to the States, but her husband had been abusive and then had left the family right after they arrived. She didn't have a job. She barely spoke English. She didn't have any money. She didn't know a soul, and she's in this foreign city. I thought, God, I am the least qualified person to put in this situation. I decided that I would get their address, and at least they would know that they weren't alone, that there was one person who saw these people who were seemingly invisible. And that's what made me drive to their apartment. I saw they had absolutely nothing. It looked like an apartment that nobody lived in. A couple days later, I went and I took them a couple bags of groceries. And then a couple days after that, I went back and I took them some clothes. And then my church got involved, and we donated little girls' clothes. We were able to fill their closets. They gave these little girls rocking chairs and dollhouses and toys to play with. And we did this, like, extreme home makeover. A lot of people ask the question, what do you get for the girl who has everything? And the question I started asking about these girls was, what do you get for the girl who has nothing? If I could be generous and give something of me to empower them, what would be the best thing that I could give them? And my answer to that was a college education. I don't have the money that it takes to send 5 little girls to 4 years of college each, but I thought, you know what, I could sell a book. The book came out, and all of the proceeds of the book are going into a trust fund for these little girls so that they have a shot at going to college. And it wasn't just my story, and it wasn't just their story, but it was our story. And that by reaching outside of myself and helping this family while I was still really hurting actually ended up being my lifeline. And so for me personally, the journey that I've been on is learning how to reverse the question. Instead of asking, what happens to me as I give this money away? The question becomes, what will happen to these girls if I don't?